we're talking about revival. We've been talking about this for the last couple months, and we're going to continue talking until God says to talk about something else. So I want to start by sharing a story with you probably never heard about before. But did you realize that in 1857, there was a massive revival that happened in New York City? It was called the Businessmen's Revival. And it started with a man named Jeremiah Lanfear, who was a businessman and a believer in Christ, and he had a real heart for seeing his friends and colleagues come to Christ. So he decided to start with a prayer meeting. And what he did is he had this prayer meeting at the upstairs room in the Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. The first week he met, he had 6 people that came to the prayer meeting. The second week, 20 people came. The third week, 40 people came. And they decided at that point to start meeting every single day instead of once a week. Before long, there were so many people coming, they outgrew the building, and so they contacted other churches in the area and said, would you open your building up so we can meet there for prayer as well? And they said yes. By March of the following year, every church and every public hall in downtown New York City was filled with people gathering together daily for prayer. This happened in New York City, of all places. This passion for prayer began to spread. It spread into New England, where every morning churches all across that region were ringing out their bells at 8 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock at noon, 6 o'clock in the evening, calling people to pray, and people gathered by the thousands to pray together. This also led to numerous salvations. In fact, in New York City alone, there was a period of time where over 10,000 people were coming to Christ every single week in New York City. It spread from New York City. You can clap for that. That's good stuff. More than one person can clap for that. Like, we can all clap for that. That's really good stuff. It even spread to Chicago, and in less than a year, more than 1 million people in Chicago gave their lives to Christ. Amen. Well, like I said, yeah. You've never read about that in your history books, right? But it happened, and it's a reminder of a couple of important things. It's a reminder that more is available, that God is capable of much more, that God is able to do much more, that He is the God of renewal, that He is the God of revival, that He is a God who pursues us and leads us closer to Himself. But it's also a reminder of this, that prayer and revival go hand in hand. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost Sunday is the day the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers and the church was born. And everything changed from that day forward. And that revival, just like every other revival, started with a prayer meeting. So let's take a look at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Thank you. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Next slide, please. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. What happened on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. In Luke 24, just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples, I will send you the Holy Spirit. You will receive power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come and empower his followers. Now, let me just point out that what happened on the day of Pentecost, they had no idea what exactly to expect. Like, all Jesus said was, you will receive power. That's it. He didn't tell them, here's the signs that are going to show up. Here's how you'll know what's happening is really what I told you was going to happen. He just said, you'll receive power. So when this happened, they had no categories to put this into. I don't know what exactly they envisioned or what they expected, but Jesus didn't tell them any of the details of what was going to happen on that day. And so all of a sudden, they're gathered together in the upper room, and there's this sound of a mighty windstorm, like happening inside of a closed building. Like hurricane force winds, and then these flames begin to appear on top of them, and it says it settled on them. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about God leading his people Israel out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. And as he led them through the wilderness, he led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now there's this same fire that's showing up and appearing upon each of them, letting us know that the manifest presence of God is available for every individual follower of Christ. And so there's the wind and there's the fire, and then all of a sudden they find themselves speaking in languages that they've never learned. It was this spontaneous thing that all of a sudden just happened in a moment. And all of that happening, Jesus didn't say that any of that was going to happen. It was completely unexpected. So I just want to point out that sometimes God does things that are unusual, that are unexpected, and that kind of drag us out of our comfort zone, and that's a very good thing. One of the things that was also uncomfortable for them that day, I'm sure, was the response of the crowd. So let's go to verse 6 and see how people respond. It says, when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. So there's a whole, this is in downtown Jerusalem. And all these people hear all the stuff that's happening in the upper room. And it says they came running, not meandering. They're running because they're trying to figure out what is going on. So it says everyone came running and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Now, the fact that they were all from Galilee, that's important. Because what that means is these were kind of backwoods, uneducated people. There was no way possible for them to know all of these foreign languages. So they were shocked when they hear people from Galilee speaking in languages they've never been taught. And it goes on. Verse 12. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk. That's all. So there's a lot of different responses, right? And this is 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter gets up later and he says, it's only 9 o'clock. We're not drunk, right? So they're the response of the crowd, they're amazed. They're perplexed, it says. They were bewildered. It says they were completely amazed. Some were mocking. Some were ridiculing and making fun of them. But then there were others who had a far different response. And let's go to verse 37. Peter gets up and he begins to speak. And he shares a very simple message, and here's the response. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and all the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 then says this, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. I want you to notice the differing responses here to what happened on the day of Pentecost. Some were bewildered. Some were completely amazed. Some were perplexed. And that word perplexed means they were doubtful. They were skeptical. Some mocked and some ridiculed. And some were pierced to the heart. And their lives were forever transformed. I just want to point out, as we talk about revival, and as we pray for revival, and as we anticipate God pouring out His Spirit in unprecedented ways, whenever we talk about those things, it's important for us to understand, if we are fearful of the reaction of some people, if we're fearful of those who doubt, of those who mock, and we pull back and quench the Spirit because we're fearful of how some might respond, the result of that will be, no, we won't be mocked, but we'll also miss out on the opportunity to see God transform the lives of thousands of people. And the sad reality is that there are large numbers of believers, and in fact, entire denominations that have done just that, who have chosen to quench the Spirit out of fear of things getting out of hand. The reality of revivals, if you study revivals and look at what happens, is this, that revivals tend to be very messy. Revivals are not only characterized by a renewed passion for God's presence, by seeing large numbers of people come to Christ, by seeing signs and wonders and miracles. Revivals are also typically characterized by some unusual manifestations of God's power and God's presence. And they're also usually characterized by opposition from within the church, from fellow believers. Many times when revivals happen, the result is when things start happening that seem a little bit unusual or unexpected, then there's a large number of believers that kind of turn away and they walk away and say, I don't want to go there anymore. That's crazy. That's ridiculous. Those people are insane. And they start mocking and making fun of what's happening. And books are written saying this can't possibly be something that God is doing. Why the opposition? Because revivals are messy and they don't fit into our boxes of what we think God is supposed to look like and how He's supposed to work and what He's supposed to do. And so when you look at what happened on the day of Pentecost, there's the wind and the fire. And suddenly they find themselves speaking in languages they've never learned. And the crowd is running to them and asking questions because they're curious. It was messy and it looked ridiculous. But while some mocked, thousands came to Christ. And just imagine what would have happened, how differently things would have turned out if Peter or James, if they have gotten fearful of offending the crowd, if they had stepped in and said, stop everybody, stop talking, this sounds like gibberish, this is ridiculous, they're making fun of us, nobody's going to come to Christ if we keep doing this stuff, it's going to turn people off and turn people away. If they had done that, 3,000 people wouldn't have come to Christ that day. And the church would have remained closed off, powerless, and ineffective in the upper room. And I wonder how many times we miss out on a move of God because we're fearful of what it might look like. Or we're fearful of being mocked because we respond in ways that might make us look foolish. In this coming revival, there may be a price to pay. And that price might be being misunderstood, just like they were misunderstood and they were mocked on the day of Pentecost. The price that we pay might be paid with time, because they met together and prayed for 10 days before this happened. Just imagine that, being gathered together in a place like this for 10 days, and it says they prayed constantly for 10 days. That's a large price to pay in terms of time in our busy lives. The price of the coming revival might be not being in control and seeing God do some things that are unusual, seeing God do some things that we can't control whatsoever, and having to explain that, and having to try to figure out what is God up to, just like they had to do. The price we might have to pay, it could have to do with change and being inconvenienced. Think about this. On the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, the church went from being a church of 120 people to 3,120 people. What do you even do with that? Like, we think we have parking problems. Right? I mean, that happens here. Where are we going to park? Where are we going to put everybody? Like they had all these things happen all of a sudden that they weren't prepared for. How do we even handle this? And so there was a price that they had to pay. And I guarantee you, if we were to ask any one of them, was it worth it? Their response would be absolutely. We wouldn't trade any of this to go back to the way things used to be. We wouldn't trade any of this for just normal and comfortable. See, whenever there's new life, it gets messy, right? Parents, whenever you bring a newborn home, life gets pretty messy. You have sleepless nights. You have messes you have to clean up. Anyone who's ever brought a new puppy into their home, you know that life gets messy. It disrupts your schedule. It disrupts your routine. You have to change things around to accommodate what's happening. Life is messy. New life is messy. But the reality is we wouldn't trade it for anything because it's new life. And that's a very good thing. It changes things for the better. And that's what revival looks like. Revivals tend to be messy and disruptive. And on top of that, God often incorporates into revivals things that make people feel kind of uncomfortable. And that's by design. Because it's a reminder to us that we are not in control of this. He is. Now, all of this that I've just been talking about, this is why one of the prerequisites to revival that we've looked at in 2 Corinthians 7:14, one of the prerequisites to revival is that we humble ourselves. And humbling ourselves means I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I don't care how I look. I don't care if people make fun of me. I am following hard after God. No matter what that looks like, I'm going to keep pressing in and pursuing Him. If I don't humble myself, here's the result. Here's the result of that. If I'm not humble, then when the wind starts to blow and then when the fire starts to fall, instead of diving in and embracing what God is doing, my response is going to be looking around to make sure nobody's watching me. Looking around to make sure nobody's mocking me or judging me or making fun of me, because the fear of man will quench the spirit and replace the fear of God. So I don't know exactly what this coming revival is going to look like. But I'm pretty certain that there will be parts of it that will be gossiped and misunderstood and mocked. But that's okay, because I wouldn't trade any of that for business as usual, where everything is under our control, but there's no power and there's no life and there's no wind and fire and there's no transformation. On the day of Pentecost, people came running out of curiosity. Some were confused. Some doubted, some laughed, and some made fun. And it was worth it, because others were eternally transformed by what happened that day. Now, one of the things that happened that day that was confusing and that was mocked and is still confusing and mocked today is the fact that they began to speak in other languages. So I want to talk for a few minutes about the gift of tongues. And I just want to say very clearly that we believe in the gift of tongues. This is a gift that was given to the church by a loving father. And it is just as real and just as valuable and just as necessary today as it was 2,000 years ago. To try to eliminate some of the confusion surrounding this gift, I just want to share a couple things. As far as I can tell, there are three different expressions of the gift of tongues. The first one is what I would call a public proclamation. This is a message given to a gathering of believers in a language that is not understood that must be interpreted. So Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. He says this, "I wish you could all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish you could all prophesy. For prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues, unless someone interprets what you're saying so that the whole church will be strengthened." So this is a scenario where, empowered by God, somebody speaks a message that may not sound intelligent, that may not sound like anything to the hearers until someone interprets. It's a language that God empowers that person to speak, and then that person or someone else in the congregation interprets that message into the language of the hearers. And Paul says this strengthens the whole church. Why? Because it is God speaking directly to his people in a moment of time, sharing a message that is needed for that time and in that place. And it's an amazing, powerful expression of this gift. Another expression of this gift that I think is far more common is what is typically referred to as a prayer language. And this is a private communication between the individual and God. And Paul talks about this too. In verse 28, he says this. He had talked about having somebody interpret that message, but then he says this, "But if no one is present who can interpret, they must be silent in your church meeting and speak in tongues to God privately." So Paul here says that there is a time when people speak in tongues to God, where it's not a message that's publicly proclaimed that needs to be interpreted. It's a private communication between that person and God. And so if you overhear someone who's praying in a prayer language, they don't have to interpret it for you because it's not for you. It's for them and God. Now, the other hand of that is that it doesn't need to be loud and disruptive, because then that creates confusion and it creates some misunderstandings. And again, this gift that God gave the church, the gift of tongues, is not a problematic gift. What's problematic is the misunderstanding of it or the misuse of it. That's when it becomes a problem, and that's when it becomes an issue. But a prayer language is something that God gives to people, where it's kind of that thing where you know you need to express something to God, but you don't know exactly how, and you don't know the words for it. And Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and leads us in prayer. And so you find yourself saying words you may not even necessarily understand or recognize, but it's your spirit speaking directly to God and communicating your heart to him. And you know that you've communicated with God in a significant and meaningful way. That's a prayer language. So the first two, a public proclamation, a message to the gathering of believers, and then a private prayer language. The third expression is in Acts chapter 2, what we've read about earlier. These are foreign languages that person has never learned. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 2. This was not a message that had to be interpreted. These were actual foreign languages that were understood by the people who ran there and gathered together to find out what was happening. And the result of that was evangelism, because all of a sudden they understood, these people are uneducated. How do they know our language? This must be a God thing. And so God is communicating with those people through his believers in a language they understood. Now, what's interesting about this is it doesn't say that these people, that the Christians speaking in this language, it doesn't say that they knew the language. They didn't study it, because it says that they did this as the Holy Spirit enabled them. So they just began speaking as the Holy Spirit empowered them, and they were speaking in the language that people there could understand, and the result of that was they came to Christ. So this was not learned. I also want to point out it wasn't manufactured. You don't have James and Peter in the upper room going around and telling people, just start babbling and it's going to come. It didn't come that way. It came because the Holy Spirit came. This was something that God did. This wasn't hype. This wasn't something that was manufactured. This was God showing up suddenly and doing something they were not capable of doing themselves. And as I said before, entire denominations are driven by the idea that this gift was only for then and not for today. And there's a lot of books and a lot of sermons and a lot of theories out there that they have, but what they don't have is any biblical evidence for this. I've read through the Bible at least a dozen times, And I have yet to come across the book, chapter, or verse that says certain gifts were only for then and not for today. I haven't seen it there anywhere. In all the lists of spiritual gifts that Paul talks about and that Peter talks about, there's no one of those lists where you'll find a dividing line that says these spiritual gifts are for all time, but these spiritual gifts, they're going to end in about 20 or 30 years. You won't find that dividing line anywhere in the scriptures. And think about how nonsensical that would be anyways. How much sense does it make that God would give a gift to the church, a good gift, that Paul says builds up the church, that Paul says edifies the individual believer, that Paul, when he wrote about it, says, I wish all of you spoke in tongues, a gift that led to the salvation of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Why would God give a gift so powerful and effective as that to the church, only to then change his mind and say, nah, I'm taking it back, you can't have that gift anymore? That doesn't make any sense. And so we see this gift talked about often in the New Testament. We see it being used over and over again in the book of Acts. And in almost every revival in modern history, there's been a resurgence of the gift of tongues. So let me just say very clearly, in case you're wondering, every gift mentioned in the New Testament, including those that make us feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable, every single one of those gifts is still available to his church. They are gifts given by a loving Father to his followers to strengthen us and to equip us to further his kingdom purposes here and now. So I want to talk for a few minutes about the role of prayer. Because what happened that day, it changed everything. What happened on the day of Pentecost, it shook the world, and it gave birth to this movement called the church. That Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to resist the power of the church. All of that started on this day, and it happened because of two things. It happened because of the promises of God and the prayers of man. The promises of God we talked about earlier, where Jesus over and over again said, I will send the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power from on high. That's really important, the promises he made. But the prayers of men were also important. Because 120 people gathered together in the upper room. Let's go to the next slide. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, here's what it says. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer. Constantly united in prayer. What does that mean? That means prayer was the agenda. That means prayer was their focus. They were gathered together, and this was 10 days. See, Jesus ascended back into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. The day of Pentecost is 10 days after that. So on day 40, they gather together after Jesus ascends into heaven. And on day 50, 10 days later, that's when Pentecost happened. So they're gathered together in the upper room for 10 days, constantly praying together. And then we come to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, suddenly. And that suddenly changed everything. That suddenly, when the Holy Spirit arrived and filled them, it changed everything. And it's important for us to understand that that suddenly, that moment in time that changed everything, was preceded by 10 days of prayer. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the fact that breakthroughs, they tend to happen suddenly. It's a moment in time where everything changes, but those suddenlies only come through persistence. And in the same way, persistent prayer over time is what leads to the suddenly that changes everything. It's important for us to understand that. Because every revival has been birthed out of prayer. People who have studied this, people who have looked at the history of revivals, have concluded there's never been a spiritual awakening, a revival anywhere that was not started by united, concentrated, focused prayer. Prayer is absolutely essential for what we are after as a church. And so we talked a while ago about the Hebrides revival, where people ran to the church, got up out of bed in the middle of the night and ran to the church because they felt drawn by God. You have to be there. People hopped on buses and rode for hours to get to where the revival was happening, and they didn't even know why. All they knew was God told me I have to be here. And thousands of lives were changed as a result of that. How did that revival happen? It happened because a few young men and a couple of elderly ladies met together and prayed, God heal our land. And they refused to stop praying until it happened. We talked about the revival in Wales. where lives are so transformed that the police had no more crimes to solve, where courts had no more cases that they had to try, where the coal miners had to retrain the mules to understand instructions that were not laced with profanity anymore. Lives were completely changed. It was a completely different culture. How did it happen? It happened because believers, some for a year and a half and some for longer, cried out to God day after day that his fire would fall on their communities, and they kept praying until it happened. New York City, 10,000 people saved every week. Chicago, over 1 million people saved in less than a year. Why did it happen? Because people gathered together daily to pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit. And the verse we looked at over the last couple weeks, God promises Solomon, I will heal your land if. And the condition was this, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And the day of Pentecost came, 3,000 people came to Christ. Lives were changed forever. The church was born. Everything changed that day, and it happened after 10 days of continual prayer. Every revival that has happened, happened not because of anointed preaching or because of great worship music. Every single one of them happened because desperate men and women of God were on their knees before God, calling out to him and praying persistently for revival to come. And so I'm calling us as a church to prayer. I'm calling us as a church to commit ourselves to being people of prayer, that we would pray for God to stir up a hunger within us, starting with us and spreading to our communities and our neighborhoods. For us to be people committed to prayer, that God would pour out his Spirit, that we would pray that the day of breakthrough would come quickly, as we talked about the other week, that we would pray as Habakkuk prayed in Habakkuk 3:2, when he looks back over all the things God has done, all the stories that he's heard, and said, God, I'm amazed by your power. I'm so in awe of who you are. I've heard about your works. God, I'm asking you, renew them in this place and in our time. We need to pray that way. We need to pray like the believers prayed in Acts chapter 4, where they said, God, give us boldness to speak your word, to share your truth with others. Stretch out your hand, God, to heal sicknesses and to do signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I'm calling us to be men and women committed to praying that way consistently until it happens. So here's what I'm asking us to do. On your seat, there's a piece of paper that looks like this. This has 10 verses that all have something to do with revival, as we've been talking about. What I'm asking us to do is we're going to set aside 10 days as a church. And I'm asking you on each of those 10 days, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, to carve out some time that day to pray so that we're all praying the same thing for each of those 10 days. We're going to start this Friday, the 28th. So what I'm asking everybody to do is on day one, so Friday, to pray this prayer. Stretch out your hand. There's the verse. Pray that through. On day two, pray the next one. Seek and find. Day three, pray the next one. I will sing. Is this making sense? So for 10 days, we're going to each be praying the same thing. And we're going to trust God to do great things through this. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm just going to urge you and encourage you to be a part of this. As we talked about over the last couple of weeks, that sometimes God calls us to move past the quick drive-by prayers. There's a time for that, yes. There's a time when all we can do is just pray a quick prayer. But there's also a time, Jesus said, to get away, to get alone with the Father, shut off the phone, get away from the distractions, close the door, and spend some time in his presence talking with him. So I'm asking us each day for the next 10 days, starting on Friday, to set aside some time on each of those days to pray through these 10 things and ask God to work and to move in a powerful way. So that's where we're headed, and that's what we're asking God to do. So Father, I just want to pray that you would do a great work. I thank you that you invite us to partner with you through prayer. I thank you that you hear and answer prayer. I thank you, God, that you make and you keep promises. You are amazing, you are awesome, and you are powerful. And God, we are coming to you and asking you to pour out your Spirit. We're asking you to stir up a hunger within us for more of you. We're asking you, God, to renew your works. We're asking you for revival, Lord, that the name of Christ will be glorified, that the name of Christ will be made famous. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name. Amen.